Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 14, as together we read verses 27 through 42, and we come to the story of Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, the difficulties that he went through, the struggles that he had in prayer, and also the weakness of mortal flesh is displayed amply here in the failure of the apostles. But before we turn to these weighty, humbling, and should be heart-moving subjects, let's go to the Lord who sent us Christ in the first place, and let's ask for his help. Please join me. Well, sovereign Lord, we are so thankful that you've given us your word to give us a record of what Christ has done, how he came to earth, born of a woman, born under the law, and how he fulfilled the ministry that you had set for him, not doing his will, but doing your will, and going all the way to the cross for our sake, laying down his life as that propitiating, atoning sacrifice for sin. Lord, I pray that it would not be the case that as we read these things, our hearts remain unmoved. Lord, we read here the most titanic struggle that has ever occurred as Christ, our Savior, the Son of God, became the sin bearer and prepared to pay for those sins on Calvary. Oh Lord, may our hearts be moved, and may we, oh Lord, never forget what was done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, and I'm going to start reading at verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Peter said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. How do you know when someone loves you? How did Buttercup know that Wesley truly loved her in The Princess Bride? Well, of course, it was the willingness of Wesley to make sacrifice after sacrifice for her sake, to say his version of "your will be done as you wish," and then, of course, to go after her when she was in danger of death. But surely the greatest sign of love, then, is the great expression of sacrifice, a willingness to put one's loved one ahead of oneself, to serve their interest, to serve without expecting anything in return, and a willingness to lay down even our lives if needed for our beloveds. That's love, a love that holds nothing back but is willing to sacrifice absolutely everything. And I hope you won't disagree with me if I tell you that sacrificial love is and must be at the heart of the Christian faith.
Now, if you were to hear many singing today, you might think it's the believer's love to Christ that's the most important. It's the way I feel about God, but it is not. That's not what the Bible tells us, brothers and sisters. It is, in fact, the other way around. John, who was with Jesus in the garden on the night of his betrayal, put it this way. In speaking to fellow Christians, he explained the love of God, the highest form of love, this way. In 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, it's a simple sentence, but it tells us so very, very much. What is the perfect love at the heart of the Christian faith? Then it's not the believer's love for God. We should love God, but our love to God is neither first nor is it the most important. What is first and most important is God's love for us. God's love for you was so great that he was willing to sacrifice the thing that was most important to him, and that was his own beloved Son. That love that God had for you was why he sent Jesus into the world. He sent him, you remember, to be born of a woman, born under the law. And he sent him not just to be an example. He did send him to be an example, but not just as an example. He sent him to be a teacher, but not just as a teacher. He sent him to do miracles, but not just to do miracles. He sent him to die, but not just to die. He sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is an old word. It's a word that we don't use much very often. I seriously doubt that if in a regular conversation you have had with a friend that hasn't touched on some theological subject, you have ever used the word propitiation. But nonetheless, it is a word of enormous weight and enormous importance, because what does propitiation mean? Propitiation means a sacrifice that turns away wrath. A sacrifice that makes someone favorably inclined. It's a sacrifice that reconciles estranged parties. To be our propitiation, Jesus had then to do more than simply be crucified. He had to be crucified in our place. He had to take our sins, the crushing weight of our sins, and not just your sins, but the sins of all of his sheep upon his shoulders. All of mankind had broken God's law. All of them were under his curse as a result. So in order to save us, Jesus had to bear the burden of those sins of his sheep and take the curse and the punishment that would have fallen upon those sheep upon himself. He had to suffer, truly suffer, as no one else has ever suffered in our place. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Now, if those sins had not been paid for by him on the tree, what would have happened? Well, you and I would have had to have paid for them in an eternity of conscious suffering in hell, had Jesus not taken that suffering upon himself in our place. So, while we might look at the cross, and we will in just a little while, we're going to look at the torment of the scourging that occurred before he was sent, a scourging that would often kill prisoners as the flesh was ripped from their shoulders and their back, often exposing ribs and so on. A horrible way of being punished. Jesus was punished like that first, and then he was sent to the cross. And the cross was the most awful way that the Romans could think of killing somebody. To put them in a situation where they were pierced and bleeding and then hung in the hot sun to bake with no relief whatsoever until finally they suffocated over a long period. This was the worst thing they could conceive of, but I have to tell you this. All of that physical torment was as nothing compared to the weight of our sins and the price that he paid when the Father's wrath was poured out upon him. Many heroic men have endured death for the sake of others. Many died on a cross for their cause, but it was that spiritual suffering that set Christ apart from all of them. He endured the wrath of the Father, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And brothers and sisters, that truly is love. And what makes Christ's sacrifice even more amazing is that it wasn't a sacrifice of love for the worthy, the kind of sacrifice that friends might make for their friends, or countrymen might make for their country, or soldiers might make for one another. It was sacrifice for sinners, for rebels, for enemies. Think of the worst person you can think of on the face of this planet, and then think of yourself laying down your life, and not just laying down your life, suffering the worst torment imaginable for their sake. And there you begin to have an idea of what Christ was doing. But even that doesn't sum it up, of course. You and I, beloved, and sometimes we, you know, in our natural state, of course, we deny this vehemently, but you and I deserved hell. We deserved punishment. But Christ took that punishment in our place. It wasn't like he came in and said, I'm going to intercede for somebody who's been unjustly punished. We have all these movies and stories and articles that move our hearts about people who are sent to jail for crimes that they didn't commit, sometimes having to spend years there, and then somebody takes up their case. Nobody was concerned about them, but suddenly somebody intercedes and they look at their case and they realize this person was innocent. This exculpatory evidence was suppressed, or they never even ran the DNA test, or it wasn't available at the time. And when they do, the truth comes out and that person is released from their bondage. They can't get back the time that they spent in jail, but finally they're vindicated because someone cared enough to go to bat for them. But in this case, the person who was condemned deserved that condemnation. You and I were not innocent of our crimes. There is no exculpatory evidence out there clearing our name. We are sinners. And it's not just our sin that condemns us, but the sin of our parents. We follow after the natural inclinations of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and all of us would have been lost had it not been for Christ's willingness to lay down his life for us when as yet we were against him and the Father, and doing the will of the devil. This is the utmost mercy, the utmost undeserved favor, undeserved love. In this is love. We see the willingness of God to make a sacrifice of people who were absolutely unworthy of that sacrifice for us, for our sake. Paul sums it up beautifully in Romans 5 when he says this, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's what we are looking at Jesus preparing to do, to lay down his life for sinners like you and me. To go to the cross and endure the wrath that would have rightly fallen upon him. He was the only one, how ironic, is it not? The only man who has ever lived who was completely perfect, completely sinless, yet suffered the most for the sake of sinners. That was what Jesus is preparing to do. But now to the specific content of these verses. We know the Last Supper is concluded. Jesus and his disciples, they've left the upper room, and they've left Jerusalem, the city that is, and they cross the Kidron Valley, and they go back to their campsite on the Mount of Olives. Specifically, they're camping, they're sleeping now in a garden called Gethsemane. I believe he probably shifted his location from Bethany, where we know he was staying with friends, to Gethsemane, so that they would not be taken when he was taken, that their door would not be kicked in. Rather, he was outside in the open in that place. Gethsemane, incidentally, was a grove. It was a grove of olive trees. The Aramaic word Gethsemane means literally oil press. So that was a place where they received olives from. Now, Judas, you will remember, has already left. He went out before the Lord's Supper, and he's gone to tell the chief priests and their cronies where Jesus is, where he's camped, and he will soon be hurrying back with soldiers to help them arrest him, all that he might gain 30 miserable pieces of silver. And Jesus warns the disciples, though, that it's not just Judas who's going to betray him. We need to remember that. All of his disciples betrayed him to a greater or lesser extent on that night. All of them deserted him. He quotes the prophecy of Zechariah 13:7, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." But Jesus does give them some comfort, though. He comforts them throughout that this is not the end. This is not a mistake. And brothers and sisters, you need to remember this. There's so many people out there who think this is all just some sort of terrible mistake. There was this great and good man who came to tell us to love one another, and the world, they took him and they nailed him to a tree. God didn't expect that, but it happened nonetheless. But of course, this was part of God's plan. And so he tells them, though I'm going up for this to happen, it will not be the end. Although he will die, he says, after I'm raised. He says it with absolute assurance. And this is of vital importance. Remember this, brothers and sisters. His life is not being taken from him. Now, if you and I were seized in the garden by soldiers and we were dragged off to be scourged and then crucified, our life would be taken from us. Christ's is not. Remember this. At no point is he out of control. He can stop the proceedings at any moment. He tells Peter, that's not recorded here in Mark, but that he could summon 12 legions of angels if need be. But he doesn't. He lets it happen just as the Father had set out, just as they had agreed in the covenant of redemption that we might be saved. His life was not taken from him. He laid it down willingly that he might take it up again. He will be raised from the dead. And then once again, as the shepherd leading his sheep, he is going to go ahead of them to the place where they came from, that is Galilee. He'll meet them again after the sacrifice in Jerusalem is concluded, after the real Passover occurs at the location where God had determined it would occur. They will return home and he will lead them. All of those Passover lambs that have been slain since the first Passover, taking them out of Egypt, all of them have been pointing forward to this one singular Passover so that the blood of the lamb might take away the sins of straying sheep like you and I. But the disciples, when they hear these words from Jesus, they don't believe him. Jesus, we know, and they know, they should know, has never been wrong. All of his prophecies for the last 3 years have come to pass. They've seen him still storms. They've seen him raise the dead. They've seen him cleanse lepers. They've seen him do all of these things. And yet when he tells them, "I'm going to be taken, I'll be betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles, and you're all going to flee from me." No, that'll never happen. Uh-uh. Not going to happen, sorry. And they all begin to say, "No, no, Jesus, you're mistaken. You're wrong, Jesus, Son of God that you are, Messiah that we all acknowledge, you're wrong on this one. We, of all, are going to stand by you." And of course, Peter's boast is the most tragic. "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." If only he had remembered Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." Jesus tells him, not only are you going to stumble and fall, Peter, but you will actually deny me publicly, not just once, but three times this very night, on the very night when you made that boast. So on reaching the garden, Jesus knows what he has to do, what he absolutely has to do, because of what he has to face. He has to pray. He has to ask the Father for help. And so he takes Peter, James, and John, his three closest friends amongst the apostles, and he goes to pray, asking them to watch, to stay awake with him for a little while yet. Now, Jesus, most of the time, remember, he separated himself from the disciples, and he went away to pray to the Father alone. But this time, Jesus wants company with him. He specifically requests it. Well, why? Why does the Son of God need company? Well, Jesus is the Son of God. He is 100% God. In him, the fullness of the deity dwells, but he is also fully human, and he needed not only food and drink and clothing and shelter and sleep, but human fellowship. Every human who has ever been created, regardless of whether or not they were willing to admit it, needed human fellowship. We were made that way by God. And when you're going through trials, to know that others are praying for you, interceding for you, is it not a great relief? Do you know, I was contemplating this. It was a brief meditation that I had during the week. I remember, prior to coming to Christ, how alone I felt. Alone in the vast universe. I don't know if you experienced the transition of feeling alone to feeling like you're in the presence of God, that he's with you all the time. That's literally the transition that occurred in my life. But I remember that I felt so alone in the universe that I couldn't even think about it for long. without a completely depressing and to a certain extent terrifying me. How alone we are. That's what the unbeliever feels. And that's one of the reasons why they want people to be at least physically close to them. But here, Christ wants his disciples close to him, interceding for them, because he was going to go through the trial of all trials. He's about to die. He's about to endure the greatest suffering that has ever been seen. He's about to die. Now, this is something interesting to me. In the 20 years that I've spent as a pastor, I've seen a lot of people die. And I have yet to encounter one person who wanted to die alone, who said, "Let everyone go out from me. I have no desire to be with anyone at this moment in time." All of them wanted company through that. And even though those who are with them cannot possibly understand really what they're going through, yet their very presence near them is comforting in those moments. And so Jesus wants his apostles with them. So he takes them and then he prays. And note how he prays. Now, you know this. I don't believe we should be making images of Christ. Every single image of Christ is a lie. We always tend to represent him according to our own ethnos, our own time, and none of them will ever be able to represent his Godhead fully. So they always mislead people. And we're told specifically in the second commandment not to make images of the Godhead. But I've seen so many artistic representations of this moment, and every single one got it wrong. In fact, I remember one at the Catholic school I used to attend as a child. It was of Jesus praying, obviously, in the garden. And he's behind a rock. His face is uplifted, and it's shining and radiant. And he has this kind of almost, smiley, I can't wait to get this started, kind of expression. But that's not it at all. The text says, what? He fell on the ground. Fell. Here is the Lord of glory on his face before the Father. He is literally crushed to the earth by the weight of our sins. And in that position, he pours out his heart. Luke tells us that his agony was so great, he actually sweats drops of blood. That is the weight of your sin, brothers and sisters, crushing down upon the Lord of glory in that moment. For us, he did this. So what does he ask the Father while he's on his face? He asks that if it was possible, the cup be taken from him. Now, throughout the Old Testament, of course, the cup is a metaphor for punishment and for suffering. He was willing. He was willing to endure the punishment. But he was not eager to endure that punishment. Anyone else in their right mind would have run as far from Jerusalem as they possibly could. But when it became apparent that this is the only way we might be saved, he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." He commits himself to finishing the work that he came to complete. Now, sadly, in the midst of his agony, his three closest friends, not only don't they pray, what do? They fall asleep. And that despite his warnings to them. They simply weren't prepared for this. Their flesh was too weak for the task. One commentator put it this way. He says, "Human nature cannot always measure up to the noble aspirations of the Spirit. In the most central conflict of human existence, Jesus exhibited the victory of the Spirit over the flesh, while the disciples displayed the victory of the flesh over the Spirit." Spurgeon said, "The sorrow of his soul was the very soul of his sorrow. His soul was full of sorrow until he seemed to reach the utmost limit of endurance and to be at the very gate of death. In such dire distress, he needed faithful friends at hand. So he said to Peter, James, and John, 'Tarry ye here and watch with me.' He must bear alone the awful burden of his people's sin, but his disciples might show their sympathy with him by watching at a respectful distance and adding their poor prayers to his mighty wrestlings. Alas, they did not prize the privilege Christ gave them." Have not we been too much like them when our Savior has bidden us watch with him? With Spurgeon, I dare say it's true. Well, let me give you three applications of all of this. First, and it's hard to come up with applications that are weighty enough for all of this. First, let us learn in the first place that prayer is the most practical remedy that is ever at hand in our times of trouble ourselves. We see that Christ himself prayed when his soul was sorrowful. All true Christians ought to do the same. How often, though, do we allow sorrow to overcome us, depression to overwhelm us? And all we do is we get caught in this awful cycle of self-pity, and we go down and down and down, and we hesitate to pour out our souls. And when we do, it's always with a, this isn't fair, this isn't right. Well, Jesus was about to go through something that was, this is, I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, the most unfair thing that ever happened. This defines unfair. Anything that has happened in your life or the life of any other mortal that has ever walked the face of the planet does not even come close to being this unfair. And yet he never once says to the Father, this is not fair. He does say, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. Nonetheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so when we are weak, we must pray. We must listen to God's admonition to us. When we're about to go through temptation, when we're about to struggle, we need to be praying, watching and praying. One of the things that has saddened me the most during the 20 years that I've spent here is I've seen so many soldiers who were physically prepared to go. They had the equipment that they needed. They had the training, all the training they could ever get to make them the finest war fighters on the face of the planet, but spiritually completely unprepared for everything that was about to happen to them. These were men who were about to walk, and women in some cases, who were about to walk into some of the spiritually darkest places on earth, places that had been under the heavy, heavy darkness of Islam for centuries. And yet, spiritually, they did the equivalent of, you know, they physically armored up. They've got their body armor. They've got their helmet. They've got their plates in and everything. They're ready to go. But spiritually, they're wearing flip-flops, shorts, and maybe a tank top and saying, I'm ready. They weren't ready. We need to pray before those things. We don't know when they're going to happen, incidentally. Most of the conflicts that we enter into, the struggles that we enter into, the temptations that we enter into come upon us suddenly. Jesus, who is omniscient, he knew what was ahead of him. You don't. Pray now. Pray for everything. Pray for everything you can think of whenever you have an opportunity, but mostly watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. Secondly, and this, I think, is the most important of all of these, learn that it is so important for us to follow Christ's example in submitting our will entirely to the will of God. That should be our chief aim in the world. In many senses, I mean, kids, what's the chief end of man? Man's chief end? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that occurs through a process by which we are gradually conformed to the image of the Son of God, does it not? So we're made more like Him. That process should be a long process of making our will into the will of God so that our will gradually disappears. And so we no longer say, my will be done, but your will be done, O Lord, knowing that that is what is best for us. And finally, simple application. Never forget when you read these words, never forget, never, ever, ever forget that it was for you. It was for you that Christ died. It was for you that He was willing to undergo these agonies. It was for you that He sweat drops of blood. All this was done for your sin because you weren't able to do any of this for yourself. You could not pay for your sins. There was no other way for you to be saved except that the Lord of glory lay aside that glory, take upon Himself our nature, and then suffer in our place. This is what we must always remember to the very end. And so it should be that we are able to cry out. I hope when we sing hymns that your heart resonates with this moment and that you should be able to cry out with the hymnist. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. I hope you understand that. And if not, I pray that the Lord would open your eyes before it's too late to see what it was He was willing to do for His sheep. Let's go before Him now. God, our Father, we thank You so much. Although we will never truly be thankful enough, never truly appreciate it enough, but we thank You. We thank You for Your love, for Your sacrifice, for what Jesus was doing for us. He was about to go to the cross and lay down His life to save people who, when He was presented before them by Pilate, would yell, crucify, crucify. many who were there at the gate, I have no doubt, a little while later, came to realize the depth of their sin and were wonderfully converted. Certainly it was for my sins. I know this, that Jesus laid down his life. I pray then, therefore, that you would help us never, ever to think of sin as something less than it is. Oh Lord, if it sent Jesus to the cross, it's terrible indeed. Help us then to have no more to do with it, to turn from it. And may not our will be done, but your will be done in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.